I want to begin this morning by communicating what is, I think, often taken for granted in most evangelical churches, for sure, and might even be neglected or altogether missing in other churches, perhaps even churches on this very block. Namely, I want to talk about sin for a second. If you were paying attention or reading along as Jasmine was reading from Psalm 5, you may have picked up on the theme about God's righteousness, about sin, about particularly the righteous and the unrighteous. And behind this attitude of righteousness or unrighteousness, behind our understanding of these words, behind God's own interaction with the righteous and unrighteous, we have to first understand the basis of our righteousness or our unrighteousness. And the scripture helps us understand this by teaching us about our own sinfulness. So I want to begin by communicating something about sin, and namely the sinfulness of the human heart that each one of us possess, and then the great problem that a sinful human heart presents before a holy God for all of mankind. Let me quickly describe what sin is. Sin is a breaking or a disobedience to the law and will of God. If God says to do something and you disobey or do not do that, whether you actively break that commandment physically or even in your own mind and heart begin to do that, that is sin. God requires obedience. He is creator. We are creatures. Therefore, we as creatures owe our worship and our allegiance to creator. That's what it means for him to be God. That's what it means for us to be mankind. Sin, in essence, is rebellion. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against his word, his authority, his law. So when God gave a beautiful garden to man, he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We read about this in the first few chapters of Genesis. He gives them a law. He says, you can have all things, but do not eat of the fruit the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the one thing that was forbidden for them. If they had obeyed, they would have gone on to glory. They would have been in the presence of the Lord. They would have received whatever God had in store for them. But disobedience to God's word, God's law, to do not eat of this fruit, God said was death. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we read the story of the serpent who is Satan in disguise to trick both Eve and Adam. And he says something that undermines God's law. Did God really say that you would die if you ate this fruit? Did God really say that? Now, to be sure, God gave a warning, but the point here isn't to nitpick over the wording of God's law. It was to undermine God's authority in his law in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And of course, as the story goes, we read in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was deceived. Adam was with her. Adam also allowed the deception to happen and sinned with her. So sin is rebellion. Inherently, sin is rebellion. It's a desire to forsake and neglect the authority and the sovereignty of God and to place ourselves in that position. In that sense, sin is not only rebellion, but it's idolatry. It's idolatry of the self. At the end of the day, when we sin, we're sinning because we seek to have our own end and happiness, our own pleasure. We prop ourselves up as we know what is better for us than God does. That was another tactic of Satan. Not only does he undermine God's word and his law, but now he's saying to Eve in the garden, you will actually become more like God if you do this. If you break God's law, you will be like God. You will be God's yourself. It's idolatry. So sin is rebellion against God's word. It's an idolatry of the self that places you above God and his sovereignty and authority. But it's also falsehood. It's also a lie. It's not true. Sin takes what God's word is, and God himself being the source of all truth, and distorts it. It's a distorted picture. It's a distorted reality. Have you ever, in your own sinfulness, seen something that looked appetizing, but now you're in the middle of it, you're giving into whatever it is that you feel you wanted at the moment and realized the reality that you thought this was skewed? Sin is in its nature false. So it seeks to undermine God's word by rebelling against him, to prop ourselves up as gods ourselves rather than accept and submit to the authority of God. And it deceives us. And as a result of sin, there's destruction. So sin is destructive. It's rebellion, idolatry, falsehood, and it's destructive. Because after sin entered the world, after Adam and Eve had rebelled and sinned against God idolatrously, the next things that happen is God comes to the garden to meet with Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" And of course, Adam and Eve are hiding from him because they've been exposed. They know that they have sinned against God. They immediately understood that they were in the wrong. They tried to hide themselves from God. Of course, you cannot do this. The scripture is clear about this. God seeks them out and lays out a punishment, a curse. Because sin enters the world, death now comes. Now, they didn't immediately fall down dead, but we know that they died eventually. And we do know that they died spiritually in that instance. They no longer had the relationship with God that existed just a few minutes prior to the decision to eat what was forbidden. Sin has destroyed the relationship with God. And not just the relationship with God, but part of the curse of sin now is it's destroyed the relationship between Adam and Eve, man and woman. Our social relationships are strained and fractured and broken because of sin. And not only that, but our interpersonal relationships, but our personal relationships with ourselves. We no longer view ourselves as the same because we are tempted idolatrously again to see ourselves as God. So our own self-image is distorted because the image of God in us has now been distorted. Not completely destroyed, not altogether removed, but it is broken and fractured. And the reason that this is important in the scripture is because God's holiness, his own character, demands obedience. Not a little bit of flexibility here, but strict obedience to his word. God as creator demands obedience. That's who he is. So in our rebellion, when we destroy that relationship because of sin, his judgment on that sin is right and just. Meaning God is always in the right to judge and condemn sin, even sinful creatures like us. Every sin, from the smallest white lie to the most heinous thing you can think of, is indictable before a holy and just God. If you have thought about hurting somebody, you are qualified to spend an eternity in hell before the Lord, because Jesus says anger in the heart is equivalent to murder. If you've thought about lying, stealing, lusting, all of these things, which the Ten Commandments clear for us, that Jesus reiterates in the Sermon on the Mount, all of these things teach us that our heart is wicked, and before God, our wickedness condemns us. So there's a problem. We're sinners because of Adam and Eve's sin, which is passed on to all of us by virtue of the human race. But now we're before God, wicked people, and we cannot be welcomed into his sight as wicked people. We must be reconciled to him. The problem is, because God is infinitely good and perfect, we have just fractured that infinite relationship with him. There is no amount of good or right or obedience we can now do to make up for that. The chasm is far too great. All of your good deeds, all of your good thoughts, and whatever you want to try and do is not enough to reconcile you to God on your own. That's the problem mankind is born into, each one of us. The only hope for reconciliation is righteousness restored to us again outside of us. We've missed our chance to earn righteousness for ourselves. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they lost all hope of earning for themselves what God now must provide. And we obtain this righteousness through the gospel. That is why Jesus himself, God in the flesh, must come. Not a mere man could have done what Jesus did. This is why Jesus had to be God, because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was sinless. As God, as deity, he was the only one able to take on the flesh of a human person, to be fully man like we are, but also fully divine, taking his perfection and his righteousness to the cross and suffering all the wrath of God the Father against our sin, so that those who hope in Christ for that reconciliation would not be put to shame, but would be restored again to fellowship with God. Now, we don't have immediately all the effects of Adam and Eve had in the garden prior to the fall. we will again have those in the new garden, in the new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation. But we are restored and reconciled. The Bible says that this is called justification. We are made right. We are declared to be righteous with God on the merit of Christ's work and atonement. That is our only hope of being made right. So we understand our sinfulness. We understand the problem sin creates for us between God, meaning all we have in front of us is condemnation and eternal torment. And we have the hope of Jesus Christ, who has taken on the suffering and the wrath of God so that we would not face that judgment, but face everlasting life. So I think it's been 5 minutes. I preached the gospel already in my introduction, so it's going to be a good sermon. Psalm 5, written of David. You see there in the very beginning of the inscription, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. This is David, familiar with his story, knows that although he was a man after God's own heart, he was also a very wicked man at times. He was a sinful person, just like us. And he writes this psalm. And Psalm 5 is a study of contrasts of sort, going back and forth, alternating between the paragraphs or the stanzas of righteousness and unrighteousness. It's a study between those who take refuge in Yahweh as the only hope for reconciliation and those who would refuse that free offer of reconciliation. That's what David is doing here. In the first three verses, He aligns himself with the righteous. And by righteous, we don't mean perfect. We don't mean exempt from sin. What we mean is casting himself on the care and the concern of God to provide for him what he cannot earn for himself. And then, for instance, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the contrast of from the righteous to the unrighteous, those who do evil, those who would oppose God. And again, in verses 7 and 8, back into the righteous, but I, through your steadfast love, will enter your house. And then again in verses 9 and 10, back to the unrighteous and what they do and what they deserve. And then lastly, he ends with a prayer that the righteous would find refuge in God. This is a contrast between the problem of sin and the result of it in the life of the righteous who cast themselves on the mercy of God and the life of the unrighteous who oppose God to his face. In the contrast, they take a form of a prayer. This is a morning prayer, which he seems to wake up and offer this plea to God in the morning, or perhaps even in early temple worship, gone to the temple to offer sacrifice. He offers this prayer to the Lord. And he alternates between a call for mercy and deliverance for the righteous and a call for judgment and justice for the wicked. So remember, in the Psalms, righteousness is not perfection. It's not moral perfection. It's not sinlessness. It's a character of submission to God, repentance before the Lord, and it's evidence in obedience to his word. In the Psalms, when the psalmist says that he's righteous, when he invites God to test his case, he's not saying, I have not sinned. What he's saying is, Lord, I'm at your mercy. I've given myself to you. That's what he means to be righteous. We'll see here that he talks about the Lord's righteousness and not his own righteousness. So when the Psalms talk about the righteousness that the psalmist may possess, it's not what he's earned, but what he's been granted by casting himself on the mercy of Christ. You'll see here in verse 8, lead me in your righteousness, O Lord. So that's important. So Psalm 5 then demonstrates for us the kind of understanding the righteous that is humbly dependent on God's grace, the kind of understanding the righteous must have regarding the character of God and the plight of the unrighteous in rebellion against him. Let me just give five defining convictions or characteristics of the righteous as mentioned in David's prayer here. You'll see that in the outline of your worship guide. Just five. I think more can be brought out, but I wanted to spend the time on five, one from each of these stanzas. The first you can see in the first three verses, he says to the Lord, my King and my God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. My King and my God, for to you do I pray. The idea here, when David recognizes the authority of God, my King and my God, this is King David, one of the most powerful men at the time, certainly in all of Israel, now acknowledges before God that even in the light of his own kingship, God is king. my King and my God. This idea here is that righteousness is marked by an attentiveness and a submission to God as sovereign ruler and a faithful covenant keeper. Righteousness, that is the sort of righteousness whereby we come to the humble grace of God, is marked by an attentiveness and submission to God as sovereign ruler and faithful covenant creator. In your Bible, and especially in all of the Old Testament, you may see a couple different words for God. In verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. The word for Lord is all capitalized. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Whenever you see it in capital letters, O Lord, this is the covenant God. This is the name that God gave to Moses when he says, I am, I am. The great I am, his name is Yahweh. And so when you see this word enshrined in the capital L-O-R-D, this is invoking the covenant promises of God that he has made a people for himself. He has brought a people out of slavery, and he has made promises to that people that he will always keep. Give ears to my word, O Lord, Yahweh, covenant maker, covenant keeper. Righteousness banks on God's covenant faithfulness and submits themselves to the sovereign rule of God, my King and my God. So the expectation for the inclination of God, when he says, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, give attention to my cry. You could see David saying, can I please have your attention, Lord? Listen. This is a plea. This is not a demanding that God give him some time. This is an inward groaning. The word here for groaning is almost like a sigh deeply in the soul. Hear my mutterings that I can't express quite articulately. The expectation for the inclination of God to lend his ear, to be attentive to his servant, not simply for all the articulated pleas that David will ultimately give throughout the Psalms, but even for the innermost thoughts of the sighs of distress that are inarticulate to anyone but God. Paul recognizes this when he says in Romans chapter 8 that even the Spirit will intercede for us with groanings that are too deep and too difficult for words to be expressed. This is the groaning that David here is mentioning. He's asking God to hear him and to give attention to his words, both the articulated pleas here and the ones that cannot be quite articulated, but are felt in emotion. And the inclination, it's not God's obligation to David, because David's king and therefore God must pay attention to him, but rather, David is indeed king, but it is a mercy and a gift of covenantal love for those who fear him. David is hoping that God, knowing he is faithful to his covenant, will also give ear to those like David, who's sinful, who's been in and out of a lot of trouble. But God's promises stand above our wickedness. It's been said before that God's mercy and grace is deeper than our sin. So David, knowing God will incline his ear to him, not on the basis of David's kingship, but on the covenant faithfulness of God's love, asks for attention. And notice that David is not lax in his worship. In verse 3 it says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. This is attentiveness. This is diligence in worship. This is preparedness before the Lord. He has risen in the morning, and he's either gone to the temple, or he has at least woken up into his dwelling place and has offered himself before God in some sort of private or personal ceremony. And I've prepared a sacrifice for you. He has been diligent in considering what God desires and requires even of him before he comes before the Lord in expectation. He's not lax in his worship. He understands he must come to God diligently and with attention. Friends, if you're here this morning, maybe you're a little sleepy. I know 10 a.m. can be early for some of you. We provide coffee. There's 10 coffee shops down the road somewhere. Don't come to church sleepy. Come to church expecting to hear from God. He says, I prepare a sacrifice for you and I watch. David is expecting God to hear. Because God is a covenant, faithful, keeping God, he prepares and he listens, he waits, he watches. Inherent in this prayer that David's offering here is his recognition of his own limited power and authority, of his own limited nature of his human kingship. David knows that his kingship, as far as it may reach around the world, has nothing compared to the kingship of God. And so he humbles himself, he prepares himself, and he seeks the Lord's help. He seeks the Lord's mercy, his attention, and his inclination. And if this is true of David, the king of Israel, how much more must it be true than of us to rise early in the morning or to set aside a specific time to worship, to call upon God, and then to listen, to wait, and to watch. Humble acknowledgement of our human frailty and our finite power is the idea. Humble acknowledgement, meaning we're cognizant of the fact that we are nothing compared to a holy, just, righteous God. When we acknowledge this, in comparison to the infinite omnipotence and the might of God, the King, it's the foundation of our righteousness. So David, as he says, I want to be the righteous one to call upon you, demonstrates the kind of thing that we must also possess, that we know God is greater than us. Now, that's easy enough for us to say theologically. God is God, we are not, so yes, he's more powerful, but we live our lives every day as if he is not as powerful as the Bible says he is, or certainly that we are more powerful than the Bible says we are not. Does that make sense? Everything begins at this recognition that God is not just bigger or greater or more powerful than us. He's not just someone with more muscles than us. He is sovereign creator of the universe. He's not like Thanos who gives us a snap of finger. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. Spoiler alert. No, God is greater than this. His word is sufficient. Most of us may not challenge God's power directly. We may not say, I'm not going to get up. I'm going to do what I know is best. But we say this with our actions, with our mind. We don't challenge God's power directly, but we challenge it, his authority in our homes, in our finances, in our work. We challenge his authority in our plans and our decision making. Like Adam and Eve, we are saying we know better. We are living under the effects of having eaten the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We are gods. We know more than he does. And therefore, our plans and our actions, our thoughts, what we spend our money on, how we live, the decisions we make, the way we lead our family, the way we live and submit to one another as husbands and wives, the way we serve one another as brothers and sisters, all of that is affected by the fact that we think we know more than God knows. We must acknowledge, like David does, demonstrating righteousness, that God is king. He is covenant, faithful, keeping God. Another aspect here, not only of King my God, but then he says in the next paragraph that evil may not dwell with you. Listen, he says in verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. In the Hebrew, this idea is that evil cannot visit you. It cannot even temporarily pass by you without you dealing with it. It's the sort of God that God is. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. That's a real easy, soft way to put it. I don't really delight in wickedness. No, I don't really delight cherry pie, right? Like, it's not my cup of tea, so to speak. It's a little soft, I think, in the English. The idea here is that God abhors and hates evil. In fact, he says it more forcefully here. You hate, verse 5, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, that is, deeply hates and is opposed to the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Evil may not dwell with you. The character of God opposes the unrighteous and is their own undoing. The character of God, opposed to evil, opposes then the unrighteous and is their undoing. The idea behind this, the character of God, is that God is incompatible with evil. Where evil is, God may not be without confronting. Evil cannot be and stand unaddressed in the presence of God. That's not to say, this is important, it's not to say that, as though some will wrongfully suggest, that because there is evil, there cannot also then therefore be a God. That's a common objection you hear maybe some of your unbelieving friends. How can a good God exist in an evil world where there's suffering and there's pain and there's school shootings and there's hurricanes and tornadoes and there's wildfires? How can a good God, a benevolent God, exist when there's evil in the world like that? Well, that's not the same thing as saying that God is opposed to evil. It's not the same thing to say that because evil exists, God cannot. Rather, the psalmist here is affirming the truth that is in Hebrew theology, that Christian theology also accepts and affirms, because Scripture affirms it, that there is no place for evil in the presence of God except at the opposing end of God's judgment and condemnation against it. So before God, in front of God, evil, wickedness, unrighteousness cannot go unopposed. God is always confronting evil and wickedness. It may not seem like that sometimes in the world when things happen. And indeed, we should be cast upon the mercy of God and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But we cannot, like some do, be led astray by the idea that because evil exists, God cannot exist, or that God is not somehow good. The psalmist is saying God hates evil and is actively opposed to it. This is what the Bible describes as God's holiness, and it is one of God's crowning attributes, God's holiness, his distinction from the rest of the world. This is unique about the Christian God, that God is holy. Particularly as David is writing this psalm, in the ancient Near East, the gods were not that indistinguishable from, or were not that distinguishable from humans. They were morally indistinguishable, meaning they acted in anger, the gods did, they lusted, they acted for personal gain, they carried grudges and carried out and sought vengeance, they could lie, they could deceive, they could manipulate. These are sort of gods that those around Israel would worship, indistinguishable morally from humans. So David and the Hebrews stand in contrast to the rest of the world and say, no, God is distinguishable. God is above us. God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. The Hebrew understanding, the Christian understanding of God, is that he is distinct from man in his morality, in his perfection, in his righteousness. That's what we call God's holiness, his otherness. Not in an abstract idea like he's some ethereal sort of blob, like the Force in Star Wars, but that he's different from us because he is not sinful like we are. So this is God's holiness, and as a consequence of God's essential holiness, meaning that's part of his character, those who align themselves with evil, those who align themselves with unrighteousness, those who would oppose goodness and justice will likewise suffer the consequences of divine rejection. If God rejects and opposes evil, and you align yourself with evil, God's going to oppose and reject you. That's just what happens. And in some degree, we're all being opposed by God in our sinfulness. If it were not for the hope of Christ, we are all born with enmity and hostility between us and God. That's the plight of man. Every one of us born into this issue that we inherit from Adam. And yet Christ offers not divine rejection, but acceptance, because Christ himself was rejected. All of those who lay evil plans will ultimately be frustrated. They will face the judgment of God upon their own heads, which is a strong but sobering warning. Listen to the words. It says, "You hate the evildoers. I know that you think God is love, and he is, but God also hates evil." To love something means necessarily that you have to oppose the thing that opposes the thing you love. That makes sense? If you love your wife, your husband, your kid, you cannot also love the person who wants to murder them. You can love them in a real sense when Jesus says, "Love your enemy," but you're going to be opposed to the action that that person may take against you, right? So you can possess love, affection, intimacy, and also a hatred against the evil that could be done against them. God also, likewise, though loves the whole world, We want to affirm that God loves each and every one of us. He's created us, but also is opposed to evil and injustice. So if you align yourself with that, you align yourself under the judgment of God. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So the character of God, its holiness, not only opposes the unrighteous, but the opposite of that, the converse of that, is that he welcomes the righteous. That's the promise. Though he opposes the unrighteous, he welcomes the righteous. He's the basis for the pleading of the righteous. It is also the righteous character of God that allows those who seek his pleasure to be welcomed into his presence without threat of judgment. Just skip ahead for a second and look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Who gets to dwell in the house of the Lord? Those who receive the steadfast love of God, the righteous. Who does not get to dwell with the Lord? Those who delight in wickedness, those who are opposed to God's justice and goodness. Verse 4, evil may not dwell with you. Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So he opposes the unrighteous, he welcomes the righteous. Again, righteousness is not perfection, it's not sinlessness. It's a casting yourself on the dependence and the mercy of God to bring you to what you cannot earn yourself. Those, as we like David, come to God in prayer, we may invoke God's character to act beneficially for us. We are invoking God's character. Your righteousness, O Lord, means that you love righteousness. Meaning if we align ourselves with righteousness, that means we cast ourselves to the care and the concern for God, his providing that righteousness for us, we are welcomed. If we oppose it, we are not. Fundamentally, this means that all those who are welcomed before God are those that take pleasure in and delight in those same things that God does. That's truth, that's equity, that's goodness, that's mercy, that's justice. That's just to name a few. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. See, we're talking about God's pleasure. You are not a one who delights in wickedness. You hate evildoers. You abhor the bloodthirsty and deceitful. This is an attitude and a disposition of enmity between those who are unrighteous. On the converse of that is the attitude towards righteousness and love and mercy that God adopts and that we love. That's the idea. If you're going to be welcomed as righteous in God's sight, David says clearly that you must love the thing God loves and hate the thing God hates. That's the sort of thing we must adhere to. What does God love? What does God hate? That becomes what we love. And hey, that's easier said than done. It's easier for me to say, just go out and love and do mercy and justice. But the idea here is we live the rest of our Christian lives bending our will to the will of God, recognizing if God's desire is that justice prevail, mercy prevails, love, care, concern, service, you name it, we must then actively oppose, as God does, the unrighteous, the unjust. This is not to say that we can't like some things that are sort of indifferent. Food does not have a moral quality, but we know that food can be used for good, to feed us, to nurture us. It can be used for sinfulness. Things we buy does not have a moral quality in themselves, but they can be used to provide for us as a gift and grace of God, but they also can be abused. They can be our very idols and gods themselves. So if you're going to be welcomed before God, you're going to take pleasure in the things that God takes pleasure in, and you're going to oppose the thing that God does. And this is a gut check for us. David kind of means this. He's done this, and he said, I must be aligned with God. Because think for a moment about the last thing that brought you pleasure. Think about the things that bring you delight. What sort of things are they? Just generally, the last thing that brought you pleasure. Is that thing something you would commend to a brother and sister in this room that is longing for satisfaction? Is it something that the Lord himself would delight in? Again, it's not to say that things like food and physical comfort are unrighteous in and of themselves, but it should cause us to evaluate the sort of things that we take delight in and the sort of things that we desire. Let me just take it a step further to make all of us more uncomfortable, including myself. We're talking about the necessity of holiness and the severe danger of taking pleasure in the things that God hates. So for instance, Do the shows you watch, okay, I'm talking about Netflix, Hulu, TV, YouTube, whatever it is, do the shows you watch seek to glorify and even promote the things in which God takes no pleasure? Perhaps that God even despises. It is very common today to watch, to see a show that promotes and glorifies adultery, promiscuity, sensuality, unnatural sexual relationships, greed, corruption, occultic practices, just plain lying and getting what you want. I don't think we can escape that completely, other than turning off our TVs and not watching them, which is not out of the question, to be honest. But Jesus himself says, as he prays for his disciples in John 17, I don't want them to be out of the world. You don't have to take them completely out of the world. But he wants them to understand that they must be distinct. God himself is holy and distinct, and therefore his people must also be holy and distinct. So what does God delight in? He may not delight in that show that you've been watching for the past several weeks. But it's not just what we put before our eyes, it's what we put in our heads. It's music as well. There's plenty of music on the radio in every genre that promotes and glorifies the things that God opposes. The bottom line is that if you take delight in the things that oppose God's very nature of holiness and righteousness and moral perfection, you will face the judgment of God against such things. My friends, may this not be so. We must be courageous. We must stand up for God's righteousness and his influence on our lives, which means we must tell friends that that joke isn't funny. You can tell your friends that you didn't watch that movie and you don't plan to. You can tell your friends that you don't go to this place at this time with these people because you want to be righteous. And whose love do you want more? Whose approval do you seek? God's or man's? Again, it's easy for me to preach this. It's another thing to live it. But we see here the enmity and the hatred of God against evil and those who do evil. Remember, he says not that God just hates evil. It says God hates all evildoers. So you align yourself with evil. You delight and take pleasure in the things that God does not. You're in danger of suffering the consequences against him. Okay, I beat that horse, I think, enough. In verses 7 and 8, he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward the temple, to your holy temple, in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. So David understands, again, he's going back to this prayer of deliverance as for the righteous. He says, how do I avoid such opposition against God? David knows he's a sinner. David knows that he's done evil. He's known that he has committed adultery, that he's sent somebody to their death. He knows before God that he is guilty of all those of whom he prays judgment against. He knows that he is not exempt from this. So what does he do? How does he avoid the opposition of God against evil? He says, the steadfast love and the fear of God will lead him safely to dwell with God in righteousness. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, not the work I do, the obedience I will have, the things I can amass for myself, but through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, will be accepted and welcomed in your presence. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So the steadfast love and the fear of God leads us safely to dwell with God in righteousness. So as much as we can work, right, to minimize the evil at play at any given moment in our hearts and in our minds and our lives, which is good and right, we will still never completely bridge that gap, what is necessary to be right with God. We will never completely be without fault or sin or some trace of evil. There are times when God works mightily in us where we can act good and we can act righteous. In fact, he extends that to everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. There are people who are more acquainted with goodness and charitableness and love and justice that are not Christians. But those who are believers, all the more must work for those things. So we can do that, but we must recognize that we will never completely be without this. Sin is still sin. God is still God. He is still opposed to evil, even the evil in our heart. But chiefly, we must look to the great mercy and steadfast love of God and the offering of free grace. We don't look to ourselves, our own ability to be acceptable before God. We cannot clean ourselves up enough. We must look to the steadfast love of God. So, two thoughts here. Our righteous activities will not merit us salvation. It will not gain us a spot in God's kingdom. Our righteous activities will not merit us salvation or a spot in God's kingdom. We must be led by God Himself to His, not ours, to His righteousness. Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness. Make Your way straight before me. Who's the one doing the work? God is. We are simply following where God leads. We are walking on the path that God has set straight for us. We cannot earn our salvation, our spot in heaven, by being good enough. This is simply the antithesis of the gospel, which says that we must cast all our cares on Christ. He has led the way for us. This is why the doctrine, if I can get theological for a second, the doctrine of Christ's imputation, that is His giving us and God giving us the righteousness of Christ, is so important. Because we don't have a righteousness of our own. We can't earn it. So if you want to be saved, if you want to be right before God, someone's got to give you their righteousness. And I don't want your righteousness. I want somebody who's truly righteous. That is Christ Himself, morally perfect, God in the flesh, suffering and dying. Both His obedience while He was living actively and His passive, this suffering obedience in His death, is given to us freely by faith. So you're in a spot right now where you say, I'm wicked, I can't earn my salvation, I'm condemned. Great, thanks. The Bible will go on to tell you that Christ the perfect one, Christ the Redeemer, lived and died so that He can give you, you can have His righteousness, His perfection. It doesn't mean you become perfect, but before God, you are not condemned because of your unrighteousness, because you are saved by Christ's righteousness. I told you it was going to be a good sermon. It's like the seventh time I did the gospel. You don't merit yourself a spot in God's kingdom. You are led by God to righteousness. So the heart of righteousness, okay? This is David, again, pleading for righteousness. This is a demonstration. The heart of righteousness is characterized by a humble dependence on the grace of God for safety and security and deliverance from evil. You don't want to be on the receiving end of God's judgment against evil? Cast yourself on the steadfast love of God. Fear God. Lead me, O Lord, in Your righteousness. Bow down toward the holy temple in fear of God. We talked about what the fear of God meant last week. The idea is this, that we revere God. We submit ourselves to God because He is God. We are not. So, manual activity in the fight against sin, that is the work that we do, is right and good. We should put ourselves to that work often. In fact, without it, we will make things worse for ourselves. But the manual activity in the fight against sin is necessary, but it's not sufficient on its own. Remember, Romans 8:13 tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Not if by enough willpower, enough strength, or you the right combination of whatever it is. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how might you, this is a question, how might you be arrogantly assuming your ability to successfully defend against sin, relying on your own strength, your own willpower, your own determination to become righteous before God? I think we all do this to some degree. We say, "This, I got this area covered. I know that I can just do this, this, and this. I'll just wake up early in the morning, or I'll just make sure I say this prayer before whatever." And you're saying, I can through my own sheer willpower and force earn righteousness before God. You must rely and be led by God's Spirit to righteousness offered in the death of Christ. Next, verse 10, the very end of it, says, they have rebelled against you. So it goes back, a prayer against the judgment against the unrighteous. The unrighteous have rebelled against you. So he says in verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. You, the Lord, abhors a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He begins to characterize what this looks like in verse 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth, that is the liar. The inmost self-destruction, their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They make them bear their guilt, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So David is returning again to the invocation of God's character. He's calling upon God's character to oppose the unrighteous, and he doubles down on their impending doom because of their evil ways. The idea here is to underscore that rather than being led to righteousness, like we've talked about, and bowing in reverence and of fear before the Lord, the unrighteous, the bloodthirsty and deceitful, will incur God's judgment because of their transgression. Again, he's underscoring that, he's highlighting, he's bringing out the character of those who are unrighteous. And it incurs God's judgment. He says, make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsel. In fact, he even says, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. He's saying, take them out and deal with them justly. It's a strong warning against those who align themselves with evil and the evil of the heart. Not that we're all going out and planning to murder people, but that the evil that resides in our hearts that will lead us to oppose God will ultimately lead us down a path that welcomes God's judgment and discipline. Jesus tells his disciples that the way to be a disciple is narrow and it's hard, but the way to destruction is wide and it's easy. That's why many travel upon it. Make my way straight, Lord. There's a certain worthlessness to the lives of the unrighteous, if I'm allowed to say that. I think every life has worth and dignity and value, but when it's wasted on opposition to God, it drains what it was meant to be, that is, in submission to their Creator. So there's a certain worthlessness to the lives of the unrighteous here, which is why David's plea is to cast them out, to be done with them. They have opposed you to your face. Deal with them, O Lord. In one sense, there's a care that that David seems to have about God's own character. It's not always that David feels like he's wronged, but that David's God is wrong. He wants vindication for the name of the Lord. It's important. So the worthlessness of their lives of the unrighteous, their words are devoid of truthfulness. They bring destruction with them wherever they go. They cause death and decay with their tongue. They embody hostility towards God's nature and the very covenant that he makes with his people. And so David pleads with them to receive what they're ultimately and essentially asking for, which is godlessness. If sinfulness and the unrighteousness is the same thing as saying, I'm rebelling against God, contrast that with David's plea of my King and my God. There's an ownership and an alliance with the Father, with God, and there's a rejection of him. David is simply saying, give them what they're asking for, cast them out. If they don't want you as God, don't let them have you as God. This is the final judgment against all who are found unrighteous before him. That is, you are cast out of the goodwill and pleasure of God, and you simply have wrath. So the danger, again, must once be highlighted. The unrighteousness are enemies of God. Much like the warning passages of Hebrews that we studied over the past several months, we must be careful to take heed of God's warning against such hostility, lest we incur real and lasting judgment upon ourselves. You may think right now of somebody who's unrighteous, that is under the condemnation of God. You should for a second consider if you fall under the same category. And then cast yourself on the mercy of God. And lastly, he ends in verse 11 and 12. He says, you bless the righteous, O Lord. Verse 12, you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So what does all of this lead to? All of this going back and forth of the righteous and the unrighteous, the pleading and the judgment, the warning and the calling to attention. What does it all lead to? It leads to the joy of those who have found that righteousness is the hope and the security of God's people. The only hope and security for you as a believer is the righteousness offered to you and secured for you in Christ, in his death, his resurrection. See, righteousness guards the godly. It is like a shield. It is like the chainmail, the armor that comes around and prevents you from falling into judgment and condemnation. Righteousness does that. Both the righteousness given to you by Christ and the righteousness by which we set ourselves about in submission to God guards us. It's what brings the righteous and the godly into the refuge of God's loving kindness, which shields them from the decay of sin, the result of which is a rejoicing, it's a joy. Take refuge in you, all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy because you have God's character and favor granted and given toward the righteous. So our rejoicing, friends, is tied to the character of God. Our rejoicing is tied to His holiness, to His goodness, to His justice. We rejoice because all of that has been given to us freely. We've been welcomed in the dwelling place of God because we have escaped that judgment. Against the backdrop of God's holiness, our ground of joy is the provision of His refuge from sin and its ultimate effect. That's why we can sing for joy. That's why we can take refuge and rejoice, because we have been given by God's nature and character as loving and merciful refuge from sin. This is the idea, again, that Christ is our righteousness. Though He was without sin, He suffered as a sinner. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone. Three challenges then, just to end. First, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. That means, one, recognize you're a sinner. You might leave here today thinking you're not a sinner. I've really done a bad job if that's the case. You're a sinful person. You were born with a heart that is against God, rebelling against God, does not want to serve His word, does not want to submit to Him, does not like the authority placed over them. That's sin against God. You must pursue holiness. In one sense, that means holiness that you cannot earn for yourself, or righteousness. That means you must look to the gospel. Look to the death of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who has died for you. Cast yourself in the mercy of Christ. His resurrection secures that all those who believe, have faith, that is, trust in that work, will receive the holiness and righteousness of God. But also, you must pursue holiness in your life. It means that you must work by the aid of the Spirit to align yourself with the holiness that you have received, with the righteousness that is yours in heaven that has justified you. You must pursue the holiness and righteousness that sanctifies you. That means you must begin to align your life to what it looks like before God to be righteous. Pursue holiness. That means that TV show you're watching, you might have to stop. The music that you're listening to, you might have to throw away. The thoughts you have, the conversations, the jokes you make, the places you go, might have to change. I don't know your life like you do. If you examine these things before God and say, "Oh Lord, where am I not pursuing righteousness? Where have I continued to keep for myself this part of my life? Because I want it." Let go of it. Pursue holiness. Second, take refuge in God. Take refuge. Because when you begin to pursue holiness, you will now not be in enmity between God, but now be in enmity with the world. You will have be ostracized by your friends and coworkers, perhaps, fellow students and classmates. You will be made fun of, mocked. You don't watch the big show that's on TV now. I don't even know what it's called. The one that looks like Lord of the Rings, but isn't. Game of Thrones. All right? I've told so many people I've never seen an episode of Game of Thrones, and they balk at me. But what am I supposed to do? Go home and watch it so I can have a good conversation with somebody about whatever scene was? No. It doesn't mean that I'm free from the things that I should or should not watch. What it means, though, that if I want to pursue God, it means that I must also forsake the world. God becomes a refuge for the godly. It says, I can take refuge in the fact that His righteousness has been given to me, and it protects me against those who would seek to undo me. In David's world, it was literally, my enemies wanted to kill me. But we have similar enemies. Although they may not be trying to take our lives, they want to undermine the authority of God. They want to see you reject God. If you haven't experienced that yet, you have not lived in the world as a Christian faithfully. So pursue holiness, take refuge in God, and lastly, rejoice greatly. I don't want to beat you up about how sinful you are. That's my first half of the sermon. The second half is just simply rejoice in God that He's given you provision. You're made righteous if you have faith in the work of God. Rejoice. Be like David. Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Say with God, call Him the covenant God, Yahweh. Invoke His character and His nature and say, you are faithful to your people. You've made a covenant with us through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, I will trust in it. And I say, give me your attention. Give me your inclination. Hear my prayers. Help me, O Lord. Lead me in your righteousness. Make straight my path. guard me. I take refuge in you. That's the sort of rejoicing that we can have, because in Christ, all things of God's goodness are ours. You bless the righteous. You cover him with favor. That's not a Mercedes in a big house. That is favor bestowed on the righteous of the presence of God for all those who trust in Christ. Friends, now you may be cut off from Christ, from the goodness, but in him you may be brought near. My hope is for you that you rejoice greatly at this offering of love. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is yours to take hold of, to believe in, and to rejoice in. If you're not a Christian this morning, you do this by simply calling out to God, repenting of your sins, meaning you said, I know that you hate this, and because I am this, you must hate me, because you oppose me. God, I need your help, your mercy, your grace. And Jesus died, suffered, and was risen so that you can have the hope of salvation. If you're a Christian this morning, that means reminding yourself of the gospel, reminding yourself that you've been given that great love and freedom and righteousness, and asking for empowerment and encouragement to live in light of that. We do this, and we continue to do it faithfully and with one another in community. We will see that we together are transformed by the Word of God. And we can, with David, rejoice and say that you bless the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your righteousness. I know that for many of us, we have just recognized that we have fallen way, way, way short. It is not my intention for anyone to leave here discouraged. But God, if it is your will that you've laid on them the burden of their guilt, God, I'm happy to have been that vessel. But Lord, I pray also that they are reminded or are hearing that guilt can be taken by Christ. That if they put their faith in the work, then they believe and trust that Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died, was put in a tomb, but was risen again, vindicating and allowing all those who look to him for hope to experience that refuge, that you would call them to that. We're thankful, Lord, for this and for so much more. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus.